Micah chapter 5, the first six verses. Let's give our diligent attention to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then he will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. As far as this reading of God's holy word, let us pray and ask God to speak to us this evening. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we pray now, Lord, as your word is proclaimed, that you would be pleased to speak to us from it, Lord, that you would feed us, your sheep. And Father, we pray that your word would come forth with a demonstration of your spirit and power. In Jesus' holy name we ask you. Amen. As we look at this passage, we are preaching on Micah chapter 5 in light of the season that we're celebrating throughout the whole world. The whole world is celebrating, namely Christmas. The idea, the truth of God's word that Christ Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But you see, everything that happens in the New Testament, everything that happens in the Word of God is based on the truth and the promises of God's word. That God had given this wonderful promise, and that's precisely why in the service we read from Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Jerusalem to look for where the King of the Jews is to be born, we find that the chief priests and the scribes tell them in Bethlehem. And it's exactly this precise passage that leads them to go worship our great God and King, the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this evening we want to consider the actual prophecy itself in the context of which God gave it to His people here in the book of Micah. And we're going to see that God's choice of the humble is to glorify His holy name. We're going to look at this wonderful truth under two main points. First, God chooses the humble. And second, God glorifies His holy name. So first, God chooses the humble. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. What is going on here? What is happening is, in the midst of his prophecy, Micah is prophesying against the sins of both Israel and Judah and of other nations as well. And in verse 1, where we see him speaking of the daughter of troops, this language is not very familiar to us. What it's basically saying is, Israel, get all your troops ready, but God has purpose to bring judgment. So that no matter what you do, God is going to bring judgment upon the nation. In other words, what Micah is proclaiming is judgment against the people of God. When he says there that they will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek, that's the ultimate insult to the people, because the judge of Israel is the leader, whether it be the king or whether it be just the metaphor for all those who were leaders in Israel. In other words, when they come to bring judgment, even the leader is not going to escape, but is going to face the judgment of God. And this is, in effect, God being merciful to His people, even in judgment, so that they know that this is going to happen to them because they have sinned against Him. Remember, the Old Testament context is from the seed promise in Genesis, to particularly to Abraham, and then the children of Israel coming out of Egypt into the promised land, is that if they're faithful, God is faithful and God is going to protect them and bless them. But if they're not faithful, woe be they, because they're going to face the judgment of God. And the history of Israel, and all you have to do is a cursory reading of the Old Testament, is that Israel is not faithful. Israel's not faithful. Neither are we left to ourselves. You see, this is the wonderful truth of the gospel, that is not about us being faithful in and of ourselves, but rather about God being all-powerful, about God being holy, and about God being merciful. As we also heard this morning in the wonderful song of Mary as she was to give birth to the Messiah Himself. But God is warning Israel here that judgment is coming. You see, this judgment has to come because, as we said this morning and as we continue to say in all of our sermons, God does not simply overlook sin. God deals with sin. Nor does God want anything to do with sin, but rather He executes judgment on sin. It's very important, though, that we see that God is not only a God of judgment, and He most definitely is a God of judgment, but as the whole gospel shows forth, He's also a God of mercy. That's what we get in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel. God is going to choose the humble. Now, what is the wonderful context here about Bethlehem? Well, first, it is one of the smaller cities of Israel in general. Okay, and this is in fact what the text is telling us. Though they be not a very important city, God chooses the humble. And we're told over repeatedly in the New Testament, He does these things to confound the wise. Because God is pleased to use the despised things that He may be glorified. Which we're going to see that all of this is about the glory of our wonderful and merciful God. But God chooses the humble, namely Bethlehem. But there's a whole bigger context behind this too, right? Because who comes from Bethlehem in the first place? If not the wonderful messianic type, namely King David. Remember, this when the children of Israel first read this, when we read this even now, what should be conjured up in our minds is the idea that Israel wanted a king. They weren't happy with God. They wanted to be like everyone else, right? This is a problem that we as a church, as believers, still face. We're not happy with the way God does things. We think that we have to be like everybody else. No. God is in control. And He cares for us. And He's the one who by His Spirit has given us His Word and enables us to be faithful to Him no matter what circumstances He places us in. But the king that they chose was the tallest of everyone, right? Saul was, he was head and shoulders above everyone, right? He was the tallest guy. He was handsome. And he was the king of Israel. But he proved to be unfaithful. See, man looks to the outward appearance, but God looks to the inward man of the heart. And so when Samuel goes to find the new king and he comes to Jesse's house, right? Jesse is David's father. And Jesse starts bringing out he got a ton of children. Yes, Jesse was a man, you know, he was ready to produce whatever he had to for the Lord. He had a bunch of sons. And, you know, Samuel sees the first tall son. Oh, that's the one. That's the one, right? Because he's looking with the eyes of the flesh, right? But no, that's not the one. He goes through all the sons and is like, is there any other? Because I have not found the king of Israel. Oh, yeah, David. Little David. David taking care of the sheep. The littlest one who's basically the errand boy for the whole family. And he's the one that comes. And although he's a little bit rough looking in a sense, he's also beautiful, God, the scriptures tell us. He's a handsome little thing, but he's a humble little shepherd boy. See that God cares for our inward man of our heart. The most important things. God cares for our physical flesh. Don't misunderstand me. That's why the whole gospel truth is not simply that we believe in Christ and are saved from hell, but also, although we die, as Christ would tell, you know, Martha and Mary, that if you die in me, you're still alive. Right? Because we go to be in His presence in paradise. And on the last day, He will raise this very body from the dead, and we shall reign with Him forever and ever. But you see, when we look at the flesh with the eyes of the world, we're looking at the things of the world, and we're judging things askew because we're basing it on feelings. We're basing it on what we're having Thomas faith. If I don't see it, I won't believe it. But you see, the gospel truth always on this pilgrimage is about faith and not sight. And God was pleased to choose humble little David to become the next king of Israel. See, so already Bethlehem has this wonderful connotations of David being a humble king who God chose to lead His people. And you see, what else is happening here is that Micah is also showing forth the faithfulness of God, because God had promised David that from his own loins, from his own body, there will always be a king in Israel. That God chooses the humble and the lowly, and God is true to His word. And although David, many of David's sons, by which I mean his great-grandsons, and many of the kings of Judah were wicked and evil in his sight, God is faithful. God is true to His promise. And the ruler of Israel, in fact, does come from Bethlehem, namely our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But God only deals with the humble. He said it this morning, and it's very important for us to hear it even again. That we have to live humbly before our God and King. This morning in Sunday school, as Deacon Bondra was teaching through Job, it came up the reality of people falsely accusing you. See, that's what's happening in Job. His friends are falsely accusing him because they think that all these bad things are happening to him because he had sinned. And the Scriptures itself tell us that Job did not sin. And because of that, sometimes people will come to us in the world and speak evil things of us that are not true. And we have a right, as God's people, we can defend ourselves in that regard. But at the same time, one point that I wanted to bring up as these comments were made, very good comments, was that sometimes we have to even humble ourselves, that perhaps they may be falsely accusing us, but in fact, there are things that God may be teaching us as well. So that we realize we're not perfect. That we can even take a rebuke from an unbeliever if, in fact, we have done something wrong. And even if we haven't done something wrong, we should be humble to know that it's because of the grace of God. But for the grace of God, there go I. So that our attitude is always one of faithfulness to God and humility before God and man. Because the world may not recognize that, but they have to see it. And it's not about praising you, but the God whom you serve. The God who loves and lifts up the humble. And we see God has lifted up humble little Bethlehem to be the town in which our Lord Jesus Christ would be born. And then He tells us something about the wonderful Christ Jesus Himself when He says at the end of verse 2, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is not just another one of David's children, by which I mean his ancestors. It's not just another one born in a long line of kings and of earthly rulers, but rather it's God born in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Himself. And this language here of His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, I believe is bringing out two important facts. First, that the Christ Himself is in fact eternal, but also is speaking to the reality of the promise of God that we have throughout all Scriptures. In other words, God gives the seed promise to Eve, and then He promises Noah, and then He promises Abraham, and then He promises all the children of Israel when they're taken out of Egypt through Moses, and He promises David. You see, in that long line, and here, these are David's ancestors who are still reigning in Jerusalem, He's given this promise that God has of old already promised that He will deliver His people, and He's going to do it by an eternal decree. This is what in the New Testament we see the language of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. His goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He's not only the eternal Son of God, which He most definitely is, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, but He's also the eternal promise, the decree of God to save His people. That God has always planned to do this, and now at this point in redemptive history, in Micah, we're finally being given more specific information that He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They already know that He's going to be David's child. But where's David living, right? Where does his children and his great-grandchildren and the other kings live? They live in Jerusalem, right? Because that's where they reign. But God is going to, He's going to take it back. He's not going to let Christ be born in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, right, has a problem of being pompous, have taken the wonderful truth of God and have turned it into their own pride. Right, you see, and this is some of the background here of the judgment of God that we read in verse 1. That they're living in ease and they're living in peace, so they think. But they're living against the will of God. And that's why God brings judgment on the whole nation. So God is not going to let Christ be born in Jerusalem, but rather in Bethlehem. To point back to the humble roots of God's promise. That God cares for the lowly and the contrite of heart. And God is the one who chooses to use the humble and to raise them and lift them up. And as we said, He does this for His glory. That brings us to our second point. God glorifies His holy name. Why does God choose the humble? Why did God promise salvation to Adam and Eve and to all mankind who hear His word? Why? It's to glorify His holy name. Let's look at verses 3 to 6 again. Therefore He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall abide, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into our land, and when He treads in our palaces, then we will raise against Him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when He comes into our land and when He treads within our borders. In the fullness of time, Galatians tells us that Christ Jesus was born. But at this point, as we said, it's a prophecy. And He's telling them, therefore He shall give them up. In other words, He's explaining to them that God, in fact, is going to allow His people to be destroyed in many ways, and the kingdom is going to be destroyed. First, the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that have broken off. Okay, that happens first. And then secondly, even David's kingdom, Judah, and Benjamin is with him, small little kingdom that he has left, God is going to allow Babylon to come and destroy them. God is going to give them up. Beloved, there's no worse judgment than when God gives you up to yourself. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1, that He gave them over to themselves, and they loved the creature more than the Creator. And not only did they allow and practice sin, but they also praise those who practice wickedness and sin as well. Woe unto anyone who God gives them up to themselves. But God is not going to simply give up His people, because as we said, He is a faithful and loving and merciful God. But rather, He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now, it's a little bit, some commentators wonder whether this is really a reference to Christ, to Mary giving birth to Christ, or is it more generic than that? I think it is pointing to Mary giving birth to Christ. So that there's a lot that happens from Micah to when Christ is born. Okay, not only does Assyria destroy Samaria or Israel, and then Babylon destroys Judah or Jerusalem and Benjamin, okay, but then after that, eventually come Alexander the Great, and he comes and destroys all this, and then he leaves 4 rulers, and they treat Israel wickedly. And then eventually we have the Roman Empire come and take over the land of Judah or Palestine, as some people say, but the land of Israel. All of these things happen, but God purposely has allowed this to happen because you see, when Christ Jesus comes, unlike the expectations of most of Israel, and in fact, many of our expectations, Christ is going to set up a kingdom that is not physical. You see, the kingdom of Christ is not physical at this point. It will be. In the new heavens and the new earth, Christ, in fact, will reign on this earth forever and ever and ever. But at this point, in God's infinite plan that we cannot search and understand exactly why He does it this way, but He makes it clear that this is the way He's going to do it, as Christ tells Pilate that His kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Kingdom of the Holy Spirit, right? Of love and joy and peace. Not of eating and drinking and things of this world. So that this promise of the one who's going to give birth is in fact pointing to Mary giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when Christ Jesus begins to preach in the beginning of the Gospels, what does He say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is inside of you. Okay? That the kingdom of God in God's wonderful and infinite plan had come to fruition when Christ Jesus comes and lives a perfect life for us, dies for all of our sins, His people's sins, and God raises Him from the dead. And then we get the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is always working throughout all history, but now there's a greater manifestation on the day of Pentecost. And all since the day of Pentecost have that greater manifestation that the Spirit of God indwells us and enables us to worship our great God and King in faith and obedience by His grace. And God does this for His glory. And He tells us that He will give them up until the time of the one of she who is in labor gives birth. And then verse 3, then the remnant of His brethren shall return to the children of Israel. See, now that's pointing to the reality that Israel now, it must be understood, is not an ethnic thing anymore. Because once Christ comes and Christ dies on the cross, it says in Ephesians that He set that partition that separated God's people, that made them two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, has been ripped apart. So that the Israel of God are all those who, like Abraham, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not about physical descent anymore. And that's why it's from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We have churches of Christ everywhere. And it's not about a physical location anymore. See, we were blessed, I say this many times, but it's worth pointing out again. We're blessed with this structure here, but this is not the church, my friends. We're the church of God. We're the people of God gathered together according to His Word to worship Him corporately. We're the church. This is a circumstance that God blessed us with and we should care for it, but this doesn't make the church. And you see, we no longer have to worship towards the east because our God is a spirit and He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the remnant that is talking about here are the true people of God. Paul will tell us in Romans, dealing with this mystery of why God would allow most of ethnic Israel to remain in unbelief. He can't fathom why God would do that, but it's not as if God is unfaithful. God is faithful. And Paul even warns the Gentiles that if God puts you and sows you in as a wild root, He's very able also, if you live in disobedience, to pluck you out and to put naturally Israel, who belongs to the vine, right back in. And in fact, in chapter 11 of Romans, we see that all Israel will be saved, by which we mean all who God in His promises and His purposes and His electing grace has chosen from the nation of Israel will in fact be saved. But it's never been merely about ethnic salvation. In fact, Israel is very important. Paul makes that clear, because that's the physical nation that the Lord Jesus Christ comes from. And we should always remember that God chose to make Christ Jesus not Puerto Rican, not French, not from Ghana, as many people I love from Ghana, but Jewish from Israel. But God was fulfilling His promises that a remnant would come back. Christ's kingdom would spread as it continues to do even this day. But look at verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. You see how the gospel is spreading out there? You see what's happening? Not only is there a remnant of the children of Israel, the true believers, who come back to God, who God has saved and God redeems by His grace, but Christ Jesus will feed His flock, Christ Jesus in the strength of the Lord, and He will, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, they shall abide. God will keep them. God will protect them. Remember, the context is that they're going to face judgment. They're going to see death and destruction because of their sin. But God is faithful. And He has provided a way for salvation from sin and from judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He shall be great to the ends of the earth. So that we don't forget our priorities. It does start. It says in Romans, right, to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. Okay? And remember, before the day of Pentecost, He says, first you're going to go to Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, or to the earth. Okay? But that, in fact, was always God's plan. Remember, God promises Abraham that through him and his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Oh, how wonderful a God we serve and how His ways are beyond finding out. But God will do this. And look at verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. And this one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler from Bethlehem, the promised one, shall be peace. Shall be peace. We see that also in the book of Isaiah, if you want to turn there with me. Wonderful passage, of course, we're all familiar with it. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wonderful linking there of Isaiah's promise of the Prince of Peace, whose name is Wonderful, Mighty God, Counselor, Everlasting Father, with this wonderful truth that this one, the ruler who's going to come from Bethlehem, from little humble Bethlehem, is Peace Himself, the Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you won't feel the full effect of this wonderful promise if you're not thinking about or imagining the turmoil that the nation of Israel is going through at this point. God is saying He's going to be always defend them and protect them, but He's telling them that He's about to let wicked nations destroy them. That's not a very peaceful message. Judgment is never peaceful, especially if you're guilty, which we all are. But this one is our peace. This is the one that's going to secure our peace by dying for our sins and whose holy life is going to be placed in our stead, that in Him we might be the righteousness of God, namely through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After that wonderful promise, then this passage that we're considering ends with almost a curious note. What is going on here as far as the Assyrians coming and the princes? Let's look at that again there in verse 5 and 6. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Well, first thing that's important for us to realize is that the Assyrians here are standing for all the enemies of God. All the enemies of God and of God's people in particular, and at this point of God's people, which is focused in on the nation of Israel, which would mean the Assyrians, who we said destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, the Babylonians, who will destroy the southern kingdom of Israel, the Greeks, who will rule over the land of Palestine, and then the Romans eventually, when Christ Jesus comes, and all the other enemies that we face each and every day in our walking lives who do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is not going to let them have the ultimate victory. But one thing that we do need to notice that, in fact, God in His sovereignty does allow us to go through difficulties. He does allow us to face judgment. You people of God, let me comfort you. Let me counsel you. When judgment comes to you, if you're in Christ Jesus, there's therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But our God is a holy God, and He chastises His children. So that when you fall into sin, God's judgment in fact may come. But you may rest secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God does it not merely to punish us, but He does it for our good. To wake us up, to almost give a jolt to us that we can remember. This is what we're talking about before, about being humble. That we ought to be humble even when we haven't done wrong, because in fact we do a lot wrong. And that when we face the consequences for our sins, we can know that God is just, and if we do sin, that there's a reckoning, there's consequences. But the wonderful gospel truth is, and this is the comfort, is that if you're in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, neither a job, neither a difficult marriage, neither terrible children who do not want to follow the ways of the Lord, neither your own sinful flesh, your own sinful desires can separate us from the love of God. Because it's God working in us. He's the one who has made us a new creation by giving His Spirit to regenerate us, that we're born again and we are His children. And He's the one who has begun a good work in us, who will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And thus we see that even in the midst of the judgment coming, God promises deliverance. So that when the Assyrians comes, God will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. What it's saying there is that God and God's people will always have godly leaders who will care for Christ's flock. But you see, it's not really about those men, the 7 shepherds or the 8 princely men, but rather about the God whom they serve. God and God alone is our Savior. Christ Jesus and Christ alone is the only Savior of God's people. But God is pleased to use men for His glory, you see. And thus, even to protect the nation, God will raise up men to be leaders. And in the New Testament context, those are the teaching elders, ruling elders, the elders, and also deacons to care for His flock. God chooses to use them. But you see, it's not about them. It's not about the pastor, the elders, or the deacon. It's about the God who they serve. And it's only as they're faithful to the God who they serve that they can truly help and care for and feed the flock of God. And thus God will deliver. And God will bring judgment upon Assyria and Nimrod. Nimrod, of course, stands for Babylon. Nimrod is the founder, right? He's the mighty hunter in Genesis who finds all these nations, including Babylon, wicked and evil Babylon, who comes and destroys physical Israel. God destroys physical Babylon because God cares and protects His people, and He will always defend His honor. And thus we see that God Almighty chooses the humble, and He chooses the humble to glorify His name. And I want to challenge us this evening. Do you seek to be humble before your God? Or is pride ever before you? As we know, pride always comes before the fall. Humble yourself. God is faithful. He's the one who has provided a Redeemer. And let Christ and Christ alone reign in your hearts, so that you will not give place to the flesh or to sin, but that you will use your bodies as instruments of righteousness, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, to the glory of our God, who has given us good tidings, glad tidings, the best tidings of all, that salvation has come to Israel, has come to His people in Christ Jesus. May He be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We ask you to apply it to our lives and equip us to live in accordance with it for your wonderful glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.